Our Father, please help us never to grow tired of calling you Father, that we would never take this for granted. Lord, you have done a work that is beyond our understanding, a work for which we will have unending days to praise you. We know, Lord, that there is nothing we could ever give to you which could ever repay what has been done for us. Lord, part of our joy as we look forward to heaven is the joy of knowing that in heaven, that though we cannot repay, that we will be privileged. You will grant to us that an unending days to serve you well. And so, Lord, we can't help but ask that you would hasten that day, that you would speed the day, hasten the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ for his bride. We know that we're not the first church in the history of the world, the church in North America. We are not the first to suffer at the hands of government. And yet, Lord, we are inexperienced. We have been spared for so long. And so we do want to ask you for mercy. We pray that you would help us to take great joy as we hide ourselves under the shadow of your wings, that we would consider your loving kindness to be better than life. We do pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, we have hardly begun to suffer for you. We pray that we would be made bold and strong for what is coming. Help us to honor you. We pray that instead of sparing us, Lord, whether you do or not, we trust you to do what is best. We pray right now together, asking that you would make us ready, that in the day of trial, the day of trouble, we would stand fast, that in the day of trouble, we would not be found denying Jesus Christ, but faithful unto death. Lord, we want that our lives, our bodies would be used to magnify Jesus, whether it is in life or in death. And if we gain nothing else from this life, if the rest of our lives are marred by hardship and heartache and affliction, then we are willing to resign ourselves to that with gladness and say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. We only want for your praise. Father, we know that you have been provoked. You have a controversy with your people. And it seems that you are again, as you have been before, broken with the whorish hearts of your people. So, Lord, we do want to confess to you that as a church, we have sinned against you. Lord, we've not been faithful. We have left our first love. We have been lukewarm. We have been ashamed of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we pray, please have mercy upon us. Lord, help us. Grant to us that reviving that we so desperately need in this hour. And as we open up our Bibles, we pray that you would speak to us. Your sheep have gathered here together. We've come, all of us, to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and to hear from him and to be taught of him. And we pray that you would teach us. Help us to have hearing ears. Move in the midst of this congregation, and Lord, that revival we seek, let it start here. Let it start in the lives of each one here. We pray in particular for the heads of the homes. Let them, O God, rise up. Make them men, godly men. Work in this assembly. Work in this place today. Lord, as the police are outside, that they would even know as they sit there in their cruisers, that they would know God is among these people. They would sense it. They would tremble. We pray that the witness we have for Jesus Christ in this day would bring you much praise, that even if the world hates us, that still Christ would be magnified. And as it was in the early church, that there would be, that many would fear. They would fear They would not dare to join the assembly of the saints, and yet many would be saved. And may it be, Lord, that though small in number and feeble in might and foolish in many ways, that you would use this small gathering of saints to turn the world upside down, that Jesus Christ may be praised. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Joel, chapter 1. Before I read, some of you may be wondering what we're doing in Joel. We were in Philippians, and I do plan to get back to Philippians. And then last week, we looked at this at pride, division, and judgment. Well, this sermon today is really an answer to some of the questions that have come up over the course of this week in response to the sermon last week. And it has been, in many ways, a long time coming. In a moment, I'll be going over a long list of 10 sins, 10 issues that I believe God has with the church. And in doing that, I recognize right now I can't do full justice to it. I'm not going to try to do full justice to dealing with those particular issues. What I want to do this morning is simply name them and then talk about a way forward, in a sense, a solution. And as I do it, I want to say, first of all, that I'm talking about the church in general, and it would behoove all of us as we listen to be asking ourselves, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? That we would not get defensive. If you feel like the finger is being pointed at you, probably it is, but it's not the pastor, it's the Holy Spirit. But let us be humble before the Lord. Let us humble ourselves before him this morning. We're going to read then from Joel chapter 1 and then part of chapter 2. So verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. Because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. And then we'll read from chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then verse 12. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Amen. So last week I said that the church needs to wake up. So twice this week I was asked what that looks like, practically speaking. So if the church is, as Leonard Ravenhill said numbers of years ago, asleep in the light, what do we do? What's needed practically? What I want to do then this morning is lay it out. I want to lay the answer out for you. And some of what I'm going to say, I know will be hard to hear, and I expect that some of it will also be of great encouragement to the saints. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with the story of Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore in the Vietnam War, and the battle, I'm probably going to say it wrong, the Battle of Yad Drang in Vietnam. I'll just touch on this briefly because I think it's a helpful illustration. This man, as he went into to battle, was faced with incredible odds, but under his leadership, the men achieved victory. What made the difference was, we know on one hand, certainly the mercy of God, but on the human side was the leadership of Moore. He famously promised his troops that he would be the first to set foot on the field of battle, and he would be the last to step off. And he kept his word. He was honest with them when things were bad. He told them that they were bad, but he also didn't despair. At one point, when things looked like they were lost, he came to his men. He told them it looked bad, but then he told them what they were going to do. And because of that decisive leadership, they achieved what was, by all, I guess, accounts, an impossible victory. We are now faced with something I wanted to say equally impossible, but actually more impossible. What is needed now, as I said last week, is not for us to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that things are well and wish for the best. You need... The Church of Jesus Christ needs leaders, well, first of all, with courage to lead from the front. So in a sense, spiritually speaking, men who will be the first to put their feet on the ground and last to step off. Men who do not lead from the safety of an office, but men who are willing to take a bullet. You need men who will be honest with you and men who know the times, which means if they know the times that they're going to tell you, if it's bad, it's bad. And then you need men who are decisive, who instead of despairing, throwing up their hands in defeat and just hunkering down and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, as if that were all that were left to do, would tell the church what she needed to do. And I could say today, there is a real sense, absolutely, in which everything I just described is what is needed from pastors and elders. But it is good for you to know that your captain is not your pastor. Your captain is Jesus Christ. And your captain has promised that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He said he is with you to the end of the age. And he will not, he is our prophet. He will not hesitate to tell you the truth. He will tell you when things are bad. And much more than any man, with perfect wisdom, perfect insight, and with holy decisiveness, will tell you what you need to do. And so, congregation, with that said, it is bad. It's really bad. I think often of the words of Joel that we read, where he said, "Hear thee this, old man." This picture, you've got men in their 80s, 90s, perhaps, saying, "Old men, has this been in your days?" Some of us would like to have the ear of some of our great-grandparents and say, "Great-granddad, great-great-granddad, has there been anything like this in your days?" Or even, as he says, "in the days of your fathers." And then he goes on, he says, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children," another generation. In other words, it's unheard of. It's something unusual. And the worst of it that I'm talking about today, as we apply Joel to today, the worst of it by far is not the tyrannical decisions of the government. It's not the imprisonment of Pastor James Coates. It's not the fencing of his church or the arrest of another pastor, or in the future if they decide to arrest other pastors. The worst of it by far is the colossal leadership failure on the part of pastors and elders across the nation. The ease with which the church has handed authority over the church, over the worship of Almighty God, to the state. The ease with which we simply said, "You may have it," is mind-boggling and unprecedented. The blindness and the deception and the compromise, and in some cases, the cowardice on the part of pastors and elders, is shocking. And it is also frightening because it does not bode well for the future of the church in this country. God, who was already angry with the church in 2019, has been further aggravated. So that we can say today, for all this, his anger is not turned away. And so what I want to do this morning is cover this under four headings. First of all, I want to talk about God's controversy with his people, and we'll spend the most time there. So number one, God's controversy with his people. Second, what God requires. Third, the encouragement from God's promise. And then fourth, encouragement from God's character. So first of all, God's controversy with his people. I trust you have your Bible. Turn with me to Hosea, and we'll read from chapter 4. So Hosea chapter 4. Later on, if you have a pen and paper, write down Micah 6, 1 to 3. You can read that later. For time, we're just going to look at Hosea. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. And then just over to chapter 12 and verse 2. The Lord also hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. So there's a man some of you may be familiar with from long ago. I'm going to say the 1600s. I believe it's the 1600s, a man named Increase Mather. He told his people, he said, that God has a controversy with his New England people is undeniable. The Lord, he's talking to them, he says, the Lord has written his displeasure in dismal characters against us. Though personal afflictions often come only or chiefly for testing, with public judgments, this is not normally so, especially when by a continued series of providences, the Lord appears and pleads against his people. So he says there's a difference here. There's a difference between the personal afflictions that all of us experience at various times and the public judgments. You've all had personal afflictions. But over the last year, we have witnessed a public judgment in the form of a virus which has killed some, but which has also, more importantly, become the occasion of further judgment, economic upheaval, loss of freedom, growing rates of all kinds of mental distress, we're told unprecedented rates of suicide, and then the closure of churches across the nation, almost as if God were saying, inessential. So the question that Mather asked his people was this: what are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring his judgments on New England? And I would like to ask a similar question. Congregation, what are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring his judgments upon Canada? Now, you remember, this is not about Justin Trudeau or any previous prime minister. It's not about Doug Ford or any previous premier. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. When God has a controversy with his people, the nation feels it. So what are the evils in the church? Mather gave 14 answers. I want to give 10. I've not reached this haphazardly. I first read his sermon early in 2020. I've been thinking and praying about it since. I've concluded that the 10 I'm going to name are not necessarily exhaustive or comprehensive, but they are evils which are common in the churches across Canada, and evils which have provoked God to anger and have brought us as a church into controversy with him. And as I go over these things with you this morning, I want you to understand that part of what has provoked God is that these are sins which are common. A great many are guilty of. And also, these are sins that have been dealt with from the pulpits. I recognize we have liberal churches around that some we wouldn't even call churches, but there are places where these things are not addressed from the pulpit. But many of these things that I'm going to name this morning have been addressed from the pulpit without effect. Nothing's been done. Now, here and there, there are the response. God's word does not return void. And so here and there, people are repenting. But on the whole, these things have been left largely untouched. So that many are saying in churches, good sermon. They've been saying it for decades. Good sermon. And then they go right back into their sin. So let me then name the 10. And I will not try to do this in any way exhaustively. I'm simply listing them. So number one, widespread will worship. Widespread will worship. In other words, polluting the worship of God. When you go through the first five books of the law of God, first five books of the Bible, you see that God is very, very concerned, very jealous about how he is to be worshipped. So whatever we may think of what goes on in worship, God is absolutely crystal clear on this, that he cares. He cares very, very much about how his people worship him. He repeatedly insists he doesn't want his people to worship him in the way that the other people worship their gods. He doesn't want his people to worship him according to their own personal preferences. He doesn't want them to be creative. No, he wants them to worship him exactly how he says. God makes it clear that he is jealous of his worship. But his people across the land for a long time have despised his word. Many don't seem to care a bit about what God wants. It just doesn't enter their minds. They assume that because they like it, that he must like it. And so worship is entirely for them, almost as if they were worshiping themselves. There are many others in our circles who are acknowledging that worship is to be decided by God, are actually more attached and loyal to their traditions than they are to God's command. And so we have allowed the worship of God to be polluted. To make matters worse, attempts at reformation awfully hardly get off the ground. They are rejected outright. People are often more concerned with keeping everyone happy and maintaining traditions than they are with pleasing a jealous God. Now I want you to just, before I go on to the second, I want you to just take that in for a moment. There are many, many in the church who would rather take their chances at offending God by the way that they worship him than risk upsetting people. And so attempts at reformation in the churches across the land often are rejected outright. So that's number one. Number two, God's name is taken in vain. And when I say that, I know, of course, that there are Christians, so-called Christians, who actually use the name of God as a kind of expletive. They use his name in a casual way to punctuate their sentences or to make emphasis. I'm not talking about that. Of course, that is very wrong. I am referring to the way God is not reverenced. When people are falling asleep in worship, and it's happened here many times, when people are falling asleep in worship, when people are talking together during the sermon and laughing about this or that, when there is anything but prayerful, reverent attention to God because there's a faith that God himself is speaking, it's taking God's name in vain. Congregation, there are many of us whose attitudes in the place of worship at times has been an attitude we would not dare to bring into the presence of the Queen of England. We come before the King of Kings, and by our conduct reflect, we do not believe we are in his presence at all. That is taking the name of God in vain, and it is rampant in the church across the land. Number three, Sabbath breaking. I talked about this last week. I won't spend a lot of time on this. But the reality is the Sabbath is desecrated every week, every single week by Christians across the nation. When the churches weren't closed, they went to church typically, many of them, once. The rest of the day, though called God's day, was rather family day or a recreation day, a day off. It was not a day of worship. And here's the tragedy now, that even now, with restaurants closed, golf courses closed, and opportunities for entertainment now closed, and nothing else to do but worship on the Lord's day, God's people are still reserving a portion of the day for themselves. It's not a holy day. Number four, families in the churches are in disarray. Families are in disarray. Many of us are way too inconsistent, aren't we, with family worship and family prayer. Children in many of our homes do not mind their parents. They don't listen to their parents. They don't respect their parents. Wives in many homes do not submit to their husbands. And husbands are not leading their wives and their homes. Some of you may object to that. You may think that's unfair. But I will tell you what I have seen as an indication of this. I take it personally as a very bad sign when our prayer meetings are predominantly made up of women. I'm delighted that women go to the prayer meeting, so don't mistake me. Don't be discouraged. If you're a woman coming to the prayer meeting, keep coming. But I find it it's not a good sign, it's not a sign of leadership if the prayer meetings are predominantly made up of women rather than men. It's also not a good sign when congregations meet together to discuss matters of the kingdom and it is women doing most of the talking. Now, we can make men elders and we can make men deacons and say that belongs to men. It doesn't belong to women. But that doesn't mean that it's the men doing the leading in the home. And if it's the women doing the leading in the home, guess what? It's the women leading in the church. It doesn't matter who's in the office. Number five, again, just going through them as quick as I can. Number five, intemperance, which means basically a lack of moderation, a lack of restraint. But we could talk about a host of problems in this area. There is simply a lack of self-control when it comes to eating, isn't there? You know, we could just talk about the easy way that we laugh off gluttony and then go right back and do it again, as if it weren't sinful. We could talk about the problem of pornography. We could talk about immodesty. You know, the churches have been hearing about these things for years, and the problems continue. Gluttony continues. Pornography continues. Immodesty continues. In fact, the Reformed churches are some of the most immodest churches in all the country. You know, I have been appalled and just staggered by the fact that there are women who come to church more scandalously dressed than they go to work or do their business in the home. They would be better off coming to church in their work clothes. Some of you women, if you were to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you would literally blush because your master would look you in the eyes. And you'd be ashamed because you know that your body is not meant to be seen. And just because it's covered with a cloth does not mean that it's covered. There are many women in our churches whose clothing is set as a kind of frame to their bodies. It draws attention to their body, and they like to have it so. Sixth, briefly, dishonesty. I don't think there's nearly enough carefulness about our tongues, congregation. We are quick to talk about what other people are doing. Gossip is something that we will admit to, and then we'll go right on and do it anyway. We talk about one another. There's plenty of exaggeration. mild lying even. Seventh, covetousness. You know, I wrote recently about this. I called an article I wrote, Fashionable Church in a Lockdown. And I just expressed there, it did not surprise me that fashionable people would comply with regulations. Because people who like fashion don't like to be seen as radical, right? If we care about fashion, it means we care about what people think about us. Fashionable people never want to be radical. The problem, of course, is that Jesus was a radical. And the Apostle Paul was a radical. And every single born-again Christian, unless backslidden, is radical. In fact, the problem with the Laodicean church was what? They were lukewarm. You're either radical, you're either radical, dead, or lukewarm. But our churches, sadly, are awash in covetousness. And when there is covetousness, there is idolatry. Where there is idolatry and covetousness, there is no radical Christianity. And I think if many of us were to go and look at each other's bank accounts and shopping lists, we would see covetousness written all over it. Number eight, self-seeking. We're going to talk more about this afternoon. Paul said there was a problem. He said, all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, sadly, that few anymore in the church are really concerned, actually, first of all, with the kingdom of God. When I was a Baptist pastor, if you were to ask me what's your primary concern with the Baptist church, it would have been then that the people were not kingdom-minded. They were church-building-minded. They were family-minded. They were tradition-minded. There were all kinds of things, but they weren't kingdom-minded. If I were to sum up what's wrong with the Reformed churches, it would be very similar. Listen, attachment to buildings is self-seeking. Attachment to denominations out of a sense of some kind of fleshly loyalty or a false sense of unity is not anything but self-seeking. Making decisions based on the needs of your family rather than the concerns of the kingdom is self-seeking. But listen, it's absolutely everywhere. It's everywhere. That men are not thinking first and last about the kingdom of God. But rather, how is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my bank account? How is this going to affect my children? Those are the questions that are being asked. They're the wrong questions. They're not Christian questions. The one and only question for the Christian is, how will it serve to advance the kingdom of my King? Some of you may be wondering, I know there's many people in the churches across the nation wondering why a man today in Alberta is gathering his congregation, though he's been threatened with arrest for doing so. And he may today, again, we discussed it the other week, we don't know when, but it seems to be inevitable. Why would a man risk being thrown in prison, risk all of that and all the potential outworkings and fallout of that to gather his people for worship? Well, the answer is absolutely simple, isn't it? He does it for Christ, for no one but Jesus. How many of us have talked about it the other day with a couple of you that the problem is their religion is a religion like that of Judas? If it's about the poor, they're in. You can count on them. But if the only one that's going to benefit is Jesus, you can count them out. That's not Christianity. With Christianity, the greatest display, the woman at the feet of Jesus Christ, wasting upon him. Self-seeking is wicked precisely because it is putting our kingdoms and our estates ahead of Jesus. Number nine, we talked about it the other week, so I will not say anything more about it, but simply pride. And then 10, the last, a decay of the power of godliness. A decay of the power of godliness. Listen to an old writer, an old pastor. He said, it may be feared, there isn't too many a spiritual and heart apostasy from God. So a heart drifting from God. For this reason, communion with Him in the ways of worship, especially in secret, is much neglected, and thus men cease to know and fear and love and trust in Him, but take up their contentment in something else. You hear what he's saying? There's a lack of real vital communion with Almighty God, real communion with Him. And so because of that, men not meeting with God do not fear God, they fear man. Men not meeting with God do not love Him, do not enjoy Him. And so they find their contentment in the things of the world. That was the problem with the church in Ephesus, that it had left its first love. And so with the churches in this country, in Canada, there is a complete lack of power. Enjoyment of God. Listen, congregation. Tell me if it isn't so. Enjoyment of God is missing from many, many Christian conversations and even worship. Prayers. Not all your prayers, but many prayers across the land are utterly lifeless rather than life-giving. And so the church goes on functioning, but with all the power of a dead corpse. It's just motions. And so when you have a dead corpse doing motions, you don't have very many conversions. You only baptize children. You never ever see the baptism of an adult, because we baptize converts in their adulthood, don't we? And then you have little in the way of Christian fellowship. Do you understand that where there is power, ministers actually have to tell their people, and it's happened again and again in history, they have to tell their people, listen, a prayer meeting is over. You've been here for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. You need to go home and get your rest because you've got to work tomorrow. You have a duty to God and to your family. Where there is power, the people can't get enough of Christian fellowship. They want to be in each other's homes. They want to get together to talk. How are things with your soul? What is Christ teaching you? What is Jesus to you? Where there is power, the name of Jesus is as an ointment poured forth. The people love to hear that name which is above every name. They love to talk of their beloved. They love to sing of their beloved. Oh, they sing with rapture now. There's a difference. And then they pray with zeal. But you know, the reality is, and this is what I'm saying this morning, the reality is across the nation, and this was before 2020, the churches across the country, building sparkling, beautiful people dressed in all the finest that they can buy, and guess what? Something is missing. What you find in the book of Corinthians is utterly absent. Instead of people, strangers coming in and falling down and saying, God is among them, God is among them. No, they don't say that. They come away and say, well, that was boring. And there are many in our own circles who would say, well, you know, the reason that we don't, this power that you're talking about is, well, we're not into charismatic chaos. We're not into that stuff. But the reality is, there is no chaos because there's no charisma. There's no life. And there's no charisma because there's no power. Do you see? I'm not suggesting that we want to go out and get chaotic. There's all kinds of things going on in the Pentecostal charismatic circles that we want nothing to do with. But when you have a church that's alive, you end up having chaos to a degree. You can't help but have it. You put 6 living children in a home, you're going to have some chaos. You have living people in the pews, you're going to have chaos. The reason so many of our churches have no chaos is because you have corpses in pews. So all that said, then, what does God require? What do we do? It's all fine and well to say, well, there's a big problem, a major problem, an unheard of problem, unprecedented problem. What do we do? Well, there is briefly something for the heads of the home to do and then something for the heads of the churches to do. We need husbands. We need the heads of homes with a zeal like Phineas to begin reformation in the home. Order in the home must be restored, men. It has to be restored immediately. Family worship and family prayer has to be restored. We need to take these matters up as husbands, and we need to, one by one, go to God, ask Him to try us, and then we need to go to our families, and we need to confess to our families where we have failed. This very week, men, we need to respond this week by going to our families, gather our families together, having searched ourselves, having considered our ways, and tell our families where we have sinned, and begin reformation immediately in the home. But then second, we need the heads of the churches with that same zeal to begin reformation in the church. But the place to begin is with the solemn assembly. It is actually this that has been glaringly missing over the course of the last year. We have all done a lot of talking. I'm just as guilty as anyone else. But we have not handled this business in a godly manner. In the Old Testament, there was one thing that God always honored, and that was the solemn assembly. When God's people came together to fast and to pray and to publicly confess their sins. It was corporate repentance. They would confess, as Daniel did, the sins of the church. Now, I want you to listen again to God speaking through Joel. He said, "Awake." So there's the call to wake up. "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine." And then he goes to tell them the problem. Now, why do you think that the prophet Joel would tell the people the problem? Because that's what he did. First, he got the call, "Wake up, wake up." And then here's what's happening. And then now what we need to do is fast and pray. Why would he tell the people what's going on? They know what's going on. It's right happening right in front of their eyes. Well, the reason is because then as now, people are often asleep. They're not drunk with wine or beer. It's a spiritual drunkenness. Turn to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 9. Isaiah 29, verse 9. "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." So you have in Joel the call to wake up. And then the prophet saying, look at what's happening. Here's why you need to wake up. And then you have the call to the solemn assembly, and you find that twice here. We read it twice. Verse 13, he says to the priests, "Priests, gird yourselves. Priests, lament, howl. Lie all night in sackcloth." That's not lie for a few minutes. Lie all night in sackcloth. Verse 14, "Sanctify ye a feast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." Then, over in chapter 2, you have again in verse 1, that's the alarm, the blowing of the trumpet, and then the call later on. Verse 15, "Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." What does that mean? Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and, well, who else? Those that suck the breasts. Even, listen, "Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord." Do you hear that then? Now, you know, I trust that if you wanted to at any point, you felt so led, you could gather with people. You find like-minded people and gather to pray and fast as you're led. But the solemn assembly is different. The solemn assembly is when everyone comes together. Everyone comes together. Everyone who's affected. I mean, ideally, you would have churches across the province coming together. That's the picture. That's what happened in the Old Testament. You've got pastors and you've got elders and you have deacons and you have grandparents and you have parents and you have children. You've got babies. Someone's on a honeymoon, you got to come home. If churches across a region are affected by judgment, those churches need to come together. Ordinary work should be set aside. The day becomes like a Sabbath. You appoint the day and you say, this is the day we're going to meet. Now, it doesn't have to be just one day. Often in the Old Testament, it went on for days. But at very least, it was one whole day in which work was set aside. Everyone stopped working. Everyone came together. They didn't eat. Many times they didn't drink. And they cried out to God. This is not a private thing. This is a public thing. The solemn assembly is a protracted meeting. It is a meeting that goes on from the start of the day until the end of the day at the very least. I want to read from a man who's done a fair bit of study on this subject. He said, no solemn assembly would be worth the name that did not allow at least an entire day for the great tasks of humiliation, prayer, repentance, and seeking God's face. And so it's a day in which there would be some preaching, a day which would be saturated with praying, a day in which God's people would confess together their sins. The sins of the church. And it's even been suggested that before that happens, sins should be cataloged. Pastors and elders come to the congregations and say, and it might take a whole body of ministers coming together and say, here's all our sins. They share it with the church and say, now we're going to come together. We're going to confess this. It's amazing because this actually took place many times in the history of the church. On one occasion in 1596, the ministers did it. 400 ministers came together. They were grieved by the lack of conversions. That was it. That was all that was wrong. There were not enough conversions. So 400 ministers came together and they cried out to God in fasting and prayer with weeping. Apparently the sound of crying was heard throughout the place. And guess what? God heard them as he always does. And he blessed them and there was a time of reviving that followed. Now I know some of you may be wondering right now, why have you never heard of such a thing? I expect many of you have never even heard of this. Some of you may have heard of it, but you've certainly never seen it. Well, listen to the explanation that was given by a man named Richard Owen Roberts. He said, because of a neglect of major portions of the Bible and an ignorance of church history, the solemn assembly has simply fallen into oblivion at the hands of a people too arrogant to know that their own corporate sins have created a nation ripe for destruction. Now that man wrote those words, I believe it was about 20 years ago. Let me say that again. Let me read what he said. The solemn assembly has simply fallen into oblivion at the hands of a people too arrogant to know that their own corporate sins have created a nation ripe for destruction. So there you have the controversy God has with his people. And then you have the way forward, a solemn assembly, the reformation that needs to take place in some of your, I trust in all of our homes. All of us need to do some work. But then the solemn assembly. And then third, and I want to take the last two items up quickly with you. We don't need to spend a lot of time here. But I want you to think with me about the encouragement that comes from God's promise. And there are three passages we're going to read. So turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles. All of them are in 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 7. 7 verse 14. It is amazing to me that with a text so well known as this, so little has been done with it over the course of this last year. But we can admit that. We can confess it this morning, and then we can do something about it. Verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And then turn over to 15, chapter 15, verse 2. He went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, hear me. Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And then chapter 20, the last passage, chapter 20, verse 9. If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. So listen, God is not a man that he should repent. God does not lie. He cannot lie. And if we in this generation will meet the terms he has given to us, the terms he has laid out for us, he will give us what he has promised. He will heal our land. He will revive us. There's no question about that. If we're not revived, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not because of the unwillingness of God. It is because of the unwillingness of his people. If we have not, it's because we ask not. If we want reviving, let us take up the Bible. Let us do what God has told us to do, and we will have it. Which brings me then lastly, number 4, encouragement from God's character. I know there's been a lot of hard material that we've covered this week and the other weeks. We go through the ten items, the 10 matters. I mean, we could look at those in a sermon series, one by one by one. And it would be, I trust, it would be hard. It would be painful. Because listen, there's sin in every one of our homes. We have all, to a degree, gone astray. And I don't mean in a very generic sense in which men go astray from God and their sin. No, I'm talking about the fact that we have gone so far from even the conduct of our forefathers. The church has slipped in such a way that our forefathers, if they could see us today, would be staggered. They would be astonished. They would cry aloud and say, what are you people doing? Get on your sackcloth, fast and pray. So it is bad. It is bad. But I want you to remember that God takes no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. He says he's not willing that any should perish. He chastises those he loves, and if he brings judgment, it is so that he may heal. If he comes after you, it is in order to restore you. So I want you to remember that while our sin is great, in congregation it's great, our sin is great, but God is merciful. The Bible actually, to encourage a people like us, actually goes much further than that. Some of you remember when we went through some of this before, but let me remind you that in the Bible, God does not only use the singular and speak of mercy. I mean, if he just did that, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To tell us, I am merciful. God is merciful. But the Bible speaks of the mercies of God and the manifold mercies of God and the multitude of his mercies. And then, as if not content to leave it at that, God insists that his mercies are sure mercies. You can absolutely count upon them. They're not only sure mercies, they're great mercies. They are also tender mercies. And mercies that are great, great above the heavens. You look up at the sky and you see the clouds. You remember, God's mercies are higher. They're greater than that. We are told that they're great. The mercies of God are great, not only in number, but also in magnitude. And so we may doubt ourselves. If we knew our own hearts, we would doubt ourselves more than we do. We may doubt ourselves, but we must never doubt God. We look out over our nation and we see so much to discourage us, so much darkness. We look at the church and see so much even more that discourages us. We look at our own hearts, and if we're honest with ourselves, we see a great deal there that would discourage us even more than what we see perhaps in the church broadly. But God. But God. So you and I may doubt our own willingness at times, but never ever doubt the willingness of God. I want to remind you and I want to urge you to remember that as we do this, as we go forward at some point and have a solemn assembly, and we gather to do that, remember that God is rich in mercy. He is plenteous in mercy. He's full of compassion. God says, I have abundant mercy. I am full of mercy. God is the Father of mercy. In the same way, the Bible talks not only of his kindness. So here is one who is merciful and he's kind, but he's also great in kindness. The Bible talks about his marvelous kindness. It talks about his everlasting kindness. His merciful kindness. His loving kindness, his excellent loving kindness, his marvelous loving kindness, the multitude of his loving kindnesses, all to encourage his people to look not at themselves, to look not at their sin, but to look to him. There's two ways we can go with this. On one hand, we can just decide, well, that's just not very pleasant. We can, in our pride, we can just simply walk away and reject it. Say, well, I'm not so bad as that. The church isn't so bad. On the other hand, we can go out and we can just curl up in despair. Look at our sin, look at the sin of the church, and give up. I'm calling on you this morning, brothers and sisters, to look to God. Let us go to him and let us very honestly confess that we are not good. We have rebelled. We have been unfaithful. But then, assured of the loving kindness and the mercy of God, let's take it up to him. Take it up with God. Tell him the whole story. If we're beginning to be awake, if hearing the sound of the trumpet, we're starting to wake up and realize it's bad, then let's try God. Stop with the committees. I've been part of this coalition. Enough of the coalitions. Enough of the politics. That's not where our help is. Let's try God. That's where our help is to be found. So let us then, as a church, let us try the solemn assembly. And then, do not expect dark days to come. But days of spiritual showers and heavenly blessings. You see, if we walk away today and we do nothing, then our future is going to be very bleak. But hearing the word of God, the trumpet sound of warning, and hearing the call to pray and to fast, we will answer that. We will take up God on his offer, believing him to be kind, believing him to be good, believing him to be merciful, and begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We will not face dark days, congregation, but glorious days. We have every reason to believe that this nation, which is now lying in darkness, will be gloriously revived. The showers will come from heaven, and it won't be raindrops here and there, but a great outpouring. And that this land, which once was a dominion of King Jesus, from shore to shore will again be that and much more. And that we will hear not just of whispers of conversions in this corner and that corner, but conversions upon conversions across the land. So let's take heart. Let's stop the complaining and the moping and the hanging of our heads. Let's lift up our hands, humble ourselves, cry out to God, and He will heal our land. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please forgive us the ungodly complaining and murmuring that we have been guilty of. Please forgive us our unbelief. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you in the days ahead. And that when we as a congregation, and perhaps, Lord, if you would give us opportunity to gather with other congregations, Lord, would you help us to do what we are not accustomed to doing? And pray that there would be a rending of the heart, not of the garments, and that we would take these things to heart. I know, Lord, that there are those here that are not very affected by what is happening. Sometimes you know that we're all inclined to be self-centered. But we have heard from you. We believe that you are broken with the whorish hearts of your people. And we have deserved this judgment. And some of us, Lord, have been complaining against our government, and we've been angry, and I have been angry at what they are doing. But we know, Lord, that they are doing it because you have given them permission to do it, because you have purposed it for our chastisement, and that we have brought this on Canada. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that, help us to be honest with you. Lord, would you grant courage and grace to the leaders of homes to go to their homes today, and tomorrow, and to bring reformation in the home. And I pray for this church and other churches. Oh, Father, prepare the way. Humble us even today, and then in the days ahead, prepare us for an assembly. And let it be, Lord, that we would have an assembly like we have never heard, an assembly that would be pleasing to you, that there in that place as your people gather together, that you would hear us. Oh, Father, hear your people. Hear us in our distress. We are sad by what we have done to you. We're sorry for how we have dishonored you. We're sorry for what has happened to the church. We are now even here asking, O Lord, that you would help, that you would heal the land. Please prepare the way. Prepare the way for a great outpouring, for a great reviving. We need it so badly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll